Now would you open your Bibles with us to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The problem verse, this passage, is verse 10. What does it mean? Why, you say, why is it a problem? The last phrase speaks of the living God who is the Savior of all men. Does this passage mean that all men shall eternally be saved? God is the Savior of all men. And if it means that He is the Savior of all men, how do believers especially, how are they especially saved? How specially saved can you get? Can you be not especially saved? So this is a rather unusual thought of no particular passage in the Scripture that says this in the context as it says. So we have a little problem we need to address there. This is not necessarily the core of what we're saying here today, but we need to address it. Well, we know some things that it cannot mean. And those things we know, of course, it cannot mean we can eliminate those and those mean something else. It cannot mean God eternally saves all persons without respect. It doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven and there ain't no hell. It's going to be empty. Everybody is going to be saved. It is not teaching a universal salvation. How do we know that? Because all over the Bible it warns us, save lest we should perish. Lots of folks who die go to hell. You won't hear that at the funeral when the funeral sermon is preached. But everybody knows not everybody dies saved. And second thing we know that it does not mean, this is generally the most popular thought, of applying the term all, and the term all is used in this sometimes. He's not saying that he just doesn't save just Jews, but he saves Gentiles too. That He's Savior of all kinds of men. Told in Galatians, there's neither Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. They're all one in Christ Jesus. God's no respecter of persons so far as the ethnic origin or the race or gender whatsoever. He saves all kinds of men. But we still have the problem of especially those who believe. Why is that put on that? So this is not what it says, that He saves all kinds of men, especially those who believe, because those who believe are not any particular kind of men. The third thing that it cannot mean is that God is a offered Savior, that He offers Himself as Savior to all, but He only saves those who believe, that He would like to save all men, attempts to save all men, but He can only save those who believe. Biggest problem with that is not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say He offers Himself a Savior. Savior unless you believe. It says He is the Savior. That He actually saves, is the Savior of all men. But especially of those who believe. And that is our topic this morning. The Savior of all men, or the Savior of all people. This is what it says. We've got to deal with it. God is the Savior of all persons. So how do we get to that? Well, let's first of all consider the faithful saving, because that is what has introduced the subject before us. The faithful saying that we read in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, this is the same thing we have back in chapter 1, verse 14, verse 15. Same thing. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, the faithful saying is not identical in those two passages, but those two passages set forth the same thing, which is a faithful saying. Now, by faithful saying, we mean this. It is a saying that the faithful were accustomed to saying. Something the faithful were always saying. It was a popular current refrain among Christians. When they met and talked a little while, it wouldn't be too long before one of them said that. This was heavy upon their mind, especially the first one over there, in one thing. This faithful saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You can just imagine them talking. Christianity is young here. Our Lord had not been gone too long. Everything fresh on their mind. This is something brand new in the world. People were being saved. They were thinking about prospects. And naturally, the thought would go to some particular person. Maybe someone's relative, someone's neighbor, a son, a child. Oh, wouldn't it be good if he'd be saved? Wouldn't it be good if, you know, we need to pray for him. Have you witnessed? Has somebody preached? Well, you know, he's a hard fella. Hey, he's awful bad. You don't know who you're talking about. Well, you know, what to say? What do they say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's one of them. So you see, it's a faithful saying. Anybody come up with somebody that they thought was too tough, too bad, too far gone, unreasonable? Well, you know what to say. You've heard that phrase. You know what to say, you know. There are only two things are certain, death and taxes. That's a saying. That people, of course, that's a worldly saying. But here was a saying of the faithful, what Christians were saying. This is something that they often heard them say. Now, in our text before us, it's a little different. But it was a popular saying that was currently in vogue that they used as a refrain among Christians, and this is what it was. Well, bodily exercise, it'll help a little. There's a little profit in that. But spiritual exercise, that's good for everything. Nothing bad in that. And that touches everything, profits much. Now, we don't have that kind of saying today. We do the other. We say that often. You know, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. We say that often. But you don't hear this much today. Well, you know, bodily exercise profits a little bit, but spiritual exercise is profitable to all things. Not only the life that now is, promise of life that now is, but the life of that which is to come. Well, why was it a popular saying that was said often at that time? Well, it has the Greek culture in view. Ephesus, of course, was a Greek city. The Greek culture in view. Have you ever heard someone admiring hunk? Now, yeah, I see some of you smiling. What is a hunk? If I don't tell me what a hunk is, well, some of you know it's a good-looking man, if there is any such thing. A man who has a good, admirable physical body. Nobody likes that around here. And the phrase may go, you know, he looks just like a Greek god. The Greeks were great admirers of the body, of the physical aspect of a man. Because they were great admirers of the physical body, they had something that was pretty much the center of their culture, of their interest, very accustomed to what we have now, that they called what we now call the gymnasium. The Greek word is gymnazo, and what it means is naked. That's really what it means. When you talk about going down to the gym, you're talking about going down to the naked place. That's what the gymnasium, literal translation of a naked place, because that's where the young men went and worked out, and they worked out not in naked shorts, gym shorts, but actually naked. Now, the parents and people who object to undressing their children when they take PE have something really solid in this. That's what the word comes from, naked. But anyway, that's the word that is used here for exercise. The same word that you have that is translated and comes to us as gymnasium, because the Greek youth at that time exercised themselves without any clothes, stripped off altogether. But here was the culture in which they were living, and this is what the world was always talking about. Exercising, building up your body, building up your intellectual powers by their intellectual debates, their soapboxes, and their philosophizing. It was all centered around this present mortal body. The beauty, the power, the admiration that you get from people, and were totally consumed with that. That was what the world was saying, and this is what Christians had to deal with at that time, an obsession with a temporal body that always leads to ungodliness and moral rot. Listen to me, folks. We are not inured and immune to that sort of influence today. We still have it. You have it in the admiration of the jocks. I'll use another word. That is the athletes, the gymnastics, the Olympics, the sports idol. This is what we pay people for. You have it in the beauty and the glamour of TV and Hollywood personalities. It's everything. You have it in the admiration of the intellectual, quote, I put intellectual, those who put all the emphasis on secular education and learning worldly wisdom, what is admired. And this sort of thing always leads to moral rot and ungodliness. I mentioned to you sometime recently that of the 15 times that word godliness occurs in the New Testament, 11 of them are here in these epistles right here. It's a big word, godliness. And this always leads to ungodliness. Now Christians, believers, the faithful stood alone against this mentality, against this tide where they lived. Because this is what folks are always talking about. And so what did they say? Well, you know, gymnastics, physical gymnastics, that profits a little. But spiritual gymnastics, godliness, godly gymnastics profits all things. So it was a popular saying, because they were up against it all the time. You and I are no less up against it. We are just not as perceptive as the Christians were at that particular time. We find ourselves swept along with it. We find ourselves caught up in it, following the world and acting like the world, as if everything was to have any profit whatsoever depended on how strong, how good-looking, how smart, how well we preserve, exploited, developed our mortal bodies. Not careful. We find ourselves drifting into that same worldly mentality. That is why the biggest thing today, the biggest expense, the biggest thing that folks are frightened about is Medicare and Medicaid. Health care. Why, it's a preservation of the mortal body, the mortal frame, this present mortality. That's the thing that's on everybody's mind. If we could get this back, well, the world's not going to get it back. At least Christians ought to pick this up. Bodily, physical, mortal exercise helps some. It profits some. But the other profits much. How small a profit it is for one to give his soul and life. What does the word say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy strength, with all thy heart, with all thy mind. Now you think of how pitiful it is of the fact that folks who do not love God that way, what do they love? They love their present life, their physical body, their own secular mental powers, their personality, their beauty, with all their heart, with all their might, with all their strength. How pitiful it is, how small a profit for one to give his soul and life to health, beauty, power, and for just a moment of glory. But down at the end of the world, he's given every ounce of strength and all of his mind and all of his thinking to something that is slipping away. He has no power to hold it for himself. What shall it profit if a man gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Yes, we're not saying that health and that mental powers are nothing. That's fine. I'd rather feel good than feel bad. Hadn't you? I'd rather be well than be sick. I'd rather be smart than be stupid. But all of that centers everything and all the hope and all the expectation on this physical frame. Oh, how pitiful, how wretched, how silly, how stupid it is to poke my hope and my expectation in my mental powers and my physical body and its ability. It profits a little. But on the other hand, how great the benefits of godliness, spiritual gymnastics. That is, if we properly give our glory and our energies and our love and our obedience to God, then we can consider ourselves His creation, His creature. We consider our bodies not our own, but God's. I cannot dishonor, I cannot abuse my body without dishonoring and despising God's gift to me. I cannot despise my mind without despising the great intelligence who made me think. And so I will care for that. But I will care for it in the respect that it belongs to God. And it is not my God that I depend upon. That is, my mind and my body is not my God, but God is my God. And all these things belong to Him. And the care that I give for them is simply in obedience and worship and adoration to the God who lent them to us for a time. And so we have that used properly in right respect, and it does not destroy us because we do not serve it. It does not become our idol. We serve the living God. And then, down at the end, in all our energies and all our strength and all our exercise has been employed and brought to our eternal surviving of this present time in eternity. Those spiritual benefits that He gives us. Christians at that time were saying when they said that, when you see those Greek athletes who disciplined their eating and they disciplined their strength and they disciplined their minds, and how they trained themselves and how vigorously and unsparingly they trained themselves. You watch those young Greek athletes as they are exercising their bodies and their minds, and you exercise yourself spiritually with no less devotion. Why should Christians who serve the true and living God be any less devout in their hope and trust and expectation of Him than these poor pagans in their confidence in their mortal bodies? And so Christians at that time were saying that we will be as devout in spiritual things as those pagan Greeks are in their mortal bodies. So this was a saying, and the practice is worthy of adoption. Notice what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The early Christians were always saying that. What the apostle says, pretty good saying. That's so. Still is. It is worthy of our acceptance today. Now you notice the next verse says, begins with the word for. Now, I don't know what part of speech that is. You'll have to ask Brother Benny about that after the service. But I do know that it connects what follows with what just went before. I think it's preposition, but I'm not sure. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And so the subject upon which we are focused is the living God. This is a phrase that occurs often in the Bible. Living, one of the adjectives that's applied to God as many times. This is applied when it is intended to contrast our God, Jehovah, the true God, with other gods. In this particular context, it means the living God in contrast with the dead Greek gods. Did you ever think about this? That only men, only humans are religiously oriented? I never have seen a religious cat or dog or horse or mule, any of them who had any interest whatsoever in God. Well, God has created all creatures and put Adam, that is man, you and I, on earth, as a God to them. Dogs look up to you. Horses obey men. Animals have the fear of man instilled into them, but you and I, by nature, have the fear of God instilled to us, the knowledge of God. All the men are that way. All men, therefore, look, believe, adhere to some kind of God. You don't find human beings anywhere. They don't have a God somewhere. Use the term God. It is a really generic term. It says we trust in the living God. And he's contrast to the Greek gods, the God who lives. You remember, some of you remember, about 40 years ago, about the dead God philosophy, the new philosophy that came out that God is dead. That is, it developed in the rise of science and rationalism, and theologians were saying, and philosophers were saying, God is now dead. What were they saying when they weren't saying that God used to live and he's now dead? What they were saying is this, see if you can get this. Men, philosophically, psychologically, need, some way they need to believe in God. But now we have arrived. We have become intelligently mature. Philosophically, we do not need God anymore. We have enough science, we have enough evidence, we have enough power to where God, the idea of God is simply a dead issue. It's moot. It doesn't matter anymore. He's not an issue. That's what they meant when they said God is dead. God is dead to us. If there is a God, who cares? We don't need him. Therefore, really, we don't have to think about God. That's what they meant by that. Well, the apostle sets forth here, we trust in the living God. That is a God who is not irrelevant. A God who is not just something that neurotic people need to believe in, to lean upon. The God we have to do with is not like the Greek gods, who have a God for almost everything, which everyone, he's a stone idol back here, he's a mind, he's a word, and he's a God for this and a God for that, but nobody, everybody knew that, you know, it was just something in philosophy. But he said this, we trust in the living God. Those were the people who gave themselves to the exercise of the body. This was the real God right here. All these others right here just dead things. But the Christians, the faithful were saved. This saying we had, because we trust in the living God. We trust the living God. That's why. This is worthy of all acceptance. You can say this if you indeed trust the God who lives, who is, once again, that profound, that astute statement. Those two words that God told Moses when he said, I'm going to the leaders of Israel and going to Pharaoh, and Moses says, well, they're going to know, who is this God? What is your name? And he says, I am. I am the living God. I am the God who is. The God who is. The God who acts and saves. The God who is there, who is real. The real and living God. And the God who lives. The living God is the God who saves. Now we are back to our problem passage here. Who is the Savior of all men? And once again we repeat, he is the God who is the Savior. He actually saves all persons. Now, this is not an original thought to you, I don't think. I think you've thought of it before. We use this term Savior or salvation or being saved in different senses. Someone says, I got saved. I said, well, what did you get saved from? Well, got saved from starving to death, eh? I almost got on an airplane that crashed and got there late, and that saved my life. I got saved. To be saved, to be persevered, and to be delivered from a danger. It is used that way in the Bible. There are different sorts of salvations. The word translated Savior here is the word soter. It is also translated that in the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, whereas sometimes it is translated deliverer, soter, and that's what it means, the one who delivers, the judges of Israel, if you remember. They got in trouble, the Philistines, the Amalekites. They got the hurting, and they were oppressed. And the Bible says, God raised up a deliverer. Sometimes God raised up a Savior. Othniel, Gideon, Samson, all of those at different times were called, and they were the word that was used for them, the same idea that you have here. These were Saviors. They were called Saviors. They didn't save anybody from their sins. This was something, a new title that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't say He's the Savior, says He shall save His people from their sins. Also told in Jude chapter 5, this is interesting and instructive to us in this respect, Jude verse 5 I should say, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now we have a wonderful parallel here. Since He saved everybody, but He destroyed the unbelievers, therefore the believers had a special salvation, although everybody got saved. But there is a special salvation for the believers. Have I lost you here? Back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. They got saved from the Egyptians there. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. They saved from starvation. All drank the same spiritual drink. For the drink of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so we see that they had a temporal salvation, but they were destroyed because they were unbelievers. And so we see that the Lord here is used in the term of a general. He is the general Savior. Now we're coming down to the central thought here. He is the only Savior. Near to those passages we read from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You have escaped from the nations that have no knowledge. They have no knowledge. Who carry their wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring your cause. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, that there is no other God beside me? A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. The prophet at that time and those to whom the prophecy was reading were not thinking of God saving them from their sins. They were thinking of a God who would give them food to eat, who would protect them from their enemies, who would give them strong children, who would make them strong in their body, who would help them, who would be their deliverer. He said, there isn't anybody but me. He is the only Savior of men. And He is the Savior of all men. God saves everybody, yes. He does good to all. Plants, animals, and men. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 17. the 17th chapter of Acts. This is good. Acts chapter 17, verse 25, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Is there anything living? Yeah. How did it get life? Got it from God. He'll never create life in a test tube. Test tubes full of life before they start sterilizing everything. Life's everywhere. Where did it come from? He giveth life to all. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and determine the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Tell me, are you seeking the Lord? Are you reaching out to try to find your Creator, your God, the only Savior that is? For in him we live and move and have our being. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to those Greeks at Athens. In him we live and move and have our being. Yes, he does good to all. He is loving and kind to all men. Matthew 5:45. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. God is saving everybody right now. He's all the one. There is no other. In whatever way, men, women, boys, girls, plants, animals are protected, delivered, blessed, it is God who does it. There is no other. He's the only one. He's the living God. He is the Savior of all. That's why it is so unspeakably wicked for men to not believe, nor acknowledge, or praise him. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 1, speaking of men in their reprobate state. Verse 21, because all they that know, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God and image made like unto corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. This is God who is the Savior of all. And that's why we do believe and trust in him. It doesn't make any difference how well I try to make my body, how much I exercise it, how excellent my health care, how well I eat, get all the vitamins and minerals and everything, how carefully I watch my weight, my cholesterol level, and all of that sort of thing. If God does not give me a healthy body, I ain't going to have one. I'm going to die. I'm going to be sick. Do you believe that? Our hope and our trust and expectation is in him. Above all things, I want to please him. We trust the living God. It doesn't make a difference how much I work, how much I do. All these good things, if God does not save me and deliver me, I will not be saved. Now, here you can see how he is the Savior of all men, but he saves some specially. It is not only this mortal body with which I'm interested in, because it's going to die sooner or later. And then what will you do? When the life is gone out, body in your life, think no more. You can't even grope and feel anymore. You cannot speak. You cannot ask. You cannot seek. And you do nothing anymore. All your powers are gone. Where's your Savior then? We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We trust in Him. That's the reason we say this. Bodily exercise profits a little, but exercise in the godliness is profitable in all things, not only in this life, but in that which is to come. This is the living God in whom we trust. To this end. Or to this end. Let me see if I can find my text again. In 1 Timothy. Or to this end. This is why we behave. This is our exercise. To this end, we reject fables, fads, and foolishness. Some of you people who have this giant intellect, this infinite capacity for filling your mind and heart with things that you're interested in. You're just interested in everything. You might fare a little better, but folks like me who've got little brains, little small ones, you have to be a little bit more frugal, a little bit more careful, a little bit more particular about what you put in. We want only this sort of thing that will be profitable to us under godliness. How many times for the fads and fables and foolishness? Go ahead and spend that off to somebody else. You can sit there if you want to and watch these giggle shows. Sitcoms, they call them. Not a thing in the world but a bunch of people sitting around acting like fools and some kind of hee 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 hee. And you can laugh too. See, this is your cue to laugh. Now you talk about empty mind. And worse than that, these talk shows. That ain't empty minded. You're filling your mind with pure filth. We who serve the living have no, we cannot give ourselves to that. What shall we give ourselves to? These words of faith, verse 6, and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. We give ourselves to godly pursuits. That is, we put down the bottom of priority all of that which has no spiritual benefits, just the temporal things. We practice spiritual exercise to build ourselves up in the faith. We live that action. Truth, sound doctrine, which feeds our souls and fortifies, edifies, builds us up, and shields us against sin. What have I read? What have I thought upon today? What have I listened to that will endure me, fortify me against sin? That will make my faith stronger? That will help me to resist the lies of this world that constantly assaults my mind and my soul? What have I given myself to? This is why we labor and we work at our faith. Speaking, witnessing, taking stands, opposing evil, opposing lies, ungodliness, and error. Nobody else is going to do it, folks. Also, it is why we suffer, or we should say, we endure reproach. In the second epistle in chapter 3 and verse 12, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, reproach, because we are obliged to swim against the tide. We're out of step. We're out of the mainstream. We're classed as extremists, fundamentalists, outsiders. We are a shut-out minority. We are held in contempt by the majority. Why? Because we trust the living God. We know who the Savior is. And we'll give our glory to Him and give our heart and our strength and our life and devotion to Him. The Savior of all. He's the Savior. And we will especially be saved, not only in this life, but that one to come. We'll put our trust in Him. Amen. Let us stand.